Please take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." False teachers had come into the church saying that the gospel was sufficient to save them, but insufficient to spiritually mature them. They were saying that what you needed were some mystical experiences, perhaps a life of asceticism or legalism, that's how you would be free from evil desires. And then you can now be pleasing to God. So the gospel was good enough to get you out of hell, but the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, was not enough to sanctify you. And what Paul was doing is he just had this passionate purpose to protect the believers from false teaching, but to exhort them that spiritual maturity could be found in Christ. That's why in Colossians 1, verse 28, which would say is the theme of Colossians, he'd say, "Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And what you begin to see throughout Colossians is that Christ is over all, and Christ is our all in all. Christ is absolutely supreme, and he's absolutely sufficient for everything that we need to pursue him. And so that's why he attacks legalism and mysticism and asceticism with such a frontal assault, because it's such an offense to the doctrine of Christ. When do you think we finally get it that Christ is all we have and Christ is all we need? Do you think we get it on this earth? I mean, when do we finally understand? I mean, here I am with the trial of my health. Here I am with the trial of my family. Or here I am with the trial of my circumstance. When do I finally get it is that Christ is all I have and Christ is all I need? My father-in-law, just a great man of God, he just really pursued the Lord. He loved the Lord, and he gets diagnosed with cancer. We get a phone call. We've got to get out to Denver fast. He's got 10 days to live. My wife has 8 siblings, and so you had 9 children with all their children. We all gathered in Denver, and at what time did my father-in-law understand is that Christ is all he has, and Christ is all he needs? I mean, did he put that together when he was told he has 10 days to live? I mean, you stop working if you've only got 10 days to live. You know what I mean? We put so much stock in our job. But does it ultimately satisfy? What was it after we landed and all the children were there, but then he rebounded? He kind of had a resurgence of health, and so he lived 6 more weeks, and so we all had to go back to our jobs. And so was it then that he realized, no, I mean, as much as I love all my family, that's not what ultimately satisfies. Was it when the doctors no longer would show up? Was it when he was just left with hospice and he's got the morphine drip? Or was it that Thursday morning? When was it when his heart stopped beating and his breath ceased? When was it that he woke up in heaven and realized Christ is all he has and Christ is all he needs? And yet so many times we drift into false teaching. We drift into whether it's the asceticism or the mysticism or the hyper-traditionalism. It's the legalism is actually the belief that somehow, oh, Jesus saved me, but somehow I can trust in what I'm doing to have some working of righteous standing before God. That's why in Colossians 2, verse 16, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ." Have you ever thought how that we're all selectively legalists? Have you ever thought about this? I mean, it's like we all have our little things by which we think that will sanctify us. I mean, if I just do this, I mean, and our whole life is just in an uproar. I mean, this takes place in all sorts of different venues. I knew a lady that she just was really, you know, she'd read the Old Testament, she'd see the prohibition about pork, and she's just like, yeah, I'm just not going to eat pork. And at first it sounded like it was a health reason, but as I just asked her a question, I said, so what if you're at your house and you're visiting a friend and you're with another Christian and they serve pork, would you eat it? She goes, I'd have to pray about it. I said, well, I don't know if you'd have to pray about it. I think that's already been taken care of. She goes, I know, I just think it's more pleasing if I just stay away from that. I mean, it had nothing to do with health. It was actually her, she thought, it'd be more pleasing. But that's like an easy one. Most 95% of you here, you're like, that's not me. But how is it if all of a sudden, for whatever circumstance, you miss your Bible reading in the morning and it wasn't your intention, and all of a sudden your whole day is shot because you didn't have like the specific devotional time and yada yada, and now you're just so worked up and you're so uptight and you're just so bothered. We all are selectively legalistic. I was just with a, it's very fascinating. Even our licentiousness, sometimes we're legalistic. So I was just doing an interview with a Unitarian Universalist pastor. And she was, I watched one of her sermons, and then I went to her church and I interviewed her. And she gave a sermon about being kind to people. And I was listening to her give this sermon about being kind, and it wasn't suggestions. It was like, you ought to be kind. And so I sat down with her and I said, why are you were you suggesting we be kind, or were you telling us to be kind? And she's like, I said, well, it sure sounded like you said we ought to be kind. And she says, yeah. I said, so by what authority are you telling us to be kind? That's a good question, is what she said. And then I asked her, I said, so how are you at being kind? Oh, she goes, not too good. And I just feel so bad about it. And I just really need to be kind better. I just need to be kind more. Can I ask you a question, honestly, Christian? Can you be kind in your own strength? Oh, you can do some kindness, but at the core, it's still all about me. And so we have our little rules, and life works better if I do this, and we drift back into this, or mysticism. And he says, don't let anyone beguile you. This verse 18, 19. Don't let them beguile you in reward of voluntary humility, the worshiping of angels. And he said, you're looking for this little experience, this experience that's just going to kick it in. How many of you wish that sometime this week I could preach some cool message and you'd have some cool response and we'd never be tempted again? Who wishes that could happen? Pass the Kool-Aid. Give me the little pill. What's the pill I take? What color? I'll take it. I'll never be tempted again. I can't wait. And that's why evangelicalism is ripe. It's just, I should say rank. It's rank with all sorts of like the secret to, or the ladder of, or the keys to, or the secret prayer of. And we just want some little formula so we don't have to trust in Jesus. Or asceticism. I mean, actually in a bodily deprivation. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, why are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. And he goes on, it says, it looks like wisdom. It looks like you have a strong will and you're full of humility. The neglecting of the body. Sadly, almost every summer I end up counseling somebody. And it's actually not as in vogue as it was, but we're, there'd be a girl that I had a diary entries of her diary where she gave them to us for me to keep for her, and it's just full of things like I'm so weary of not being self-controlled, so I'm gonna teach myself how to be self-controlled by cutting myself. So she's cutting herself, wounding herself, thinking somehow that's gonna make her spiritual. I had a friend, he had a ring. And it was shaped in a nail. And whenever he'd sin or something, he'd press that nail in. And I said, what are you doing? He goes, it's a nail. It reminds me of the nails of Jesus on the cross. And I just remember how much pain he went through. And I said, how's that working out for you? Another friend, so mad about getting mad, so he decided to beat up a tree, broke his hand.
Boy, I bet he never got angry again. That taught him. Okay, so I'm using like obvious ones that we can all kind of chuckle about, but how many of you in your own way, you know your own ways of drifting back into legalism. You know your own ways of drifting back into a mysticism. You know your own ways of drifting back into asceticism. Can I tell you, Christ is all we have and Christ is all we need. He is our all in all. The supremacy of Christ is seen all throughout Colossians. And so do you know what the goal is? And even this week, I mean, I've been thinking about this week. I've been burning about this week. And I think for the pre-session, I already know if you could walk away with that one thing and ask yourself, so what do I really want? Then that would be success. But if we could walk away from this sermon right here with just a little bit of a deeper hunger for Christ, a deeper desire to go after Christ, a deeper desire to enjoy Christ over everything else, then this would be a good sermon. This would be well worth our 45 minutes of speaking with one another. Why? Because Christ is all we have and Christ is all we need. So how do I pursue this life of Christ? Let me challenge you to cultivate a passionate pursuit of Christ, to know him, to love him, to seek him, to imitate him. He says in verse 1 and 2, in chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Cultivate a passionate pursuit of Christ by setting your mind on the things of Christ. So he says here, set your affection. That's actually the word mind. Set your mind on things above. It's like this cultivated, deliberate thinking process, this disciplined thinking. It's where you actually, by God's grace, cultivate character to pursue God in a volitional sense that perhaps your affections haven't even caught up to yet. And so it's a mental choice to go after Christ. This is where you set an alarm. This is where you make a choice to turn off the TV at night and go to bed earlier. Why? Because you want to have a time in your day where you actually think about the things of Christ that sits on the right hand of God. So if we were just looking in Colossians, you would think about thoughts that, if we went back to chapter 1, how that Christ is God, how that he's the Lord of the universe, how he's the head of the church, how that he's the only way of salvation, and how that the word of God is sufficient for our preaching, how it's sufficient for living, Colossians 2:6, sufficient to overcome sin, Colossians 3, sufficient for our unity, sufficient to rule the church, sufficient to build our family, that we just start to understand that much of the Christian life is actually making those individual choices to set your mind on things above. It's somebody who just says, I don't really know God, so I'm going to build a biography of God. I'm going to take a psalm a day. I'm going to write out who God is. I'm going to read that prayer back. I'm going to pray that prayer. I'm going to take facts about God and let it begin to trickle into my affections, because I will do what I want to do. Somewhere, this has to be more than just Sunday school. Somehow the truths of who God is have to dribble and drip into my heart so that it can percolate, that the aroma of Jesus can begin to be cultivated. And so when he says, set your minds on things above, it's not an end unto itself. It's actually supposed to spill into your affections so you can seek those things which are above. So set your mind on things above, but really seek those things with all your heart. You will do what you want to do. And what happens is, as your heart is touched, you set your mind on, and as you set your mind on, your heart is stirred, and then there's obedience. Sometimes people talk about counseling. Okay, think the right things, now do the right things, now feel the right things. But I actually believe it's a little bit different. I think it's all one. It's not like if somebody just said that there was fire in the children's program room, I wouldn't just sit here and go, let me think about that. Now let me make a choice. Wow, I feel danger. No, what would happen? The minute that truth surfaced, my passions would be stirred. And do you know that I'd actually start moving because of my passions before my mental kicked into what I was even doing? And you know that pursuing Christ is supposed to be all of us. My heart is to be in love with Christ so that I pursue Christ. And as I pursue Christ, I'm going to love Christ. It's not either or. It's all of it. It's all together. A friend of mine, I was working with him, and he came to work, and he's just, his eyes are just bloodshot, and he looks super tired. And I go, "What were you doing all night?" And he goes, "You're nosy." I said, "You're right. So what were you doing?" And he goes, "I got thinking about, I was reading about the temple." And Solomon then has this prayer. And he builds this beautiful, exquisite temple. And he says that not even the universe could keep God, so how could my temple keep God? And he said, "I just started thinking about God. And I just really was just enjoying talking with God. That it just, like, I didn't sleep much." When's the last time you lost sleep? For good reasons? We lose sleep for all the wrong reasons, don't we? Worry. Some entertainment. Some overeating. But to actually lose sleep because your heart is just in love with Jesus. Just cultivate a disciplined thinking process so that you're able to actually pursue Christ. You see, when you begin to meditate on the fact that Christ is Lord, he's the creator of the universe. These are all out of chapter one, that he's the head of the church. He's the savior of the world. What happens is it begins to really stir up your heart. You see, the false teachers could not do this. Remember, this is the religion relationship conundrum that we talked about this morning. Remember, religion teaches, I do all these things so God will like me. I do all these things so God, or I'm waiting for a mystical experience. God, do you like me? God, do you like me? I'm going to cut myself. Remember, this is the Philistines. And no, not the Philistines, excuse me, the false prophets with Elijah. And there he is. He's going to call down fire, remember, but they're running around and they're lancing themselves. You see, false teachers, they emphasize all the wrong things. Christ is the one that satisfies. I came home from my freshman year of college, and God had so changed me. I mean, he had so broken through my heart with some anger and some bitterness and some hurt. And I went home, and I was just so uptight. I'm telling you, I was so scared of going back to my old friends and falling back into old patterns. I just went back so uptight. I'm like, I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to love Jesus. I'm going to love Jesus. I'm going to read my Bible every day, and I'm going to pray because I love God. Don't I look like I love God? And it was the best of intentions. But it was really just rank, like, legalism and all that. But I was trying to pursue God. Aren't you glad that God loves us and he's not put off by any of our stuff? And he loves us and he... So I'm reading my Bible every day and I'm memorizing scripture and I'm praying and I'm saying no to bad friends. And one of my friends called up and he said, "Man, it just rained." He goes, "It's just like my farm is just flooded. Why don't we get on the bikes?" I drove out there and we jumped on the motorcycles and we were ripping through puddles and hitting jumps. And I am talking with the Lord. I've been really trying to cultivate practicing the presence, enjoying God, talking to God. But it was almost like I still had this little breakdown that, like, fun is worldly and God is serious. And I hit this jump, and I go through this puddle, and I'm laughing and talking with God at the same time. And for the first time, it was like the light bulb went on. My whole life is to walk with the Lord. My whole life is just to know God and just enjoy the good gifts and to serve him and to say no to sin and say yes to him because he's Christ. He is my all in all. And it was like the first time in my life that I thought, you know what, it's okay to have joy. It's okay to laugh. It's okay to pursue the Lord. It's not this two things. It's not this bitter pill over here. No, that's the false teaching that so works into so many of us. But what we begin to realize is that Christ is my all in all. He is overall. He is my all in all. He is supreme. He is sufficient. And so what we begin to realize is that religion is, I'm going to fight sin and say no to sin, so eventually I have a relationship with God. But a true biblical relationship with God is, no, I'm going to seek him because he's in me. I'm going to pursue him because he died for me. And I'm going to say no to sin because of what Christ has already done. It's a big difference. It's a big difference to fight sin because of what Christ is in you, or to fight sin so Christ will be in you. It's all the difference in the world. One is a religion and one is a relationship. Which one do you want? And so really, as I'm challenging us this evening, that we would begin to really pursue our life in Christ, that we have this passionate pursuit of Christ, it also includes this intentional battle with sin and selfishness. So this passionate pursuit of Christ must be followed up by this intentional battle with sin and selfishness. Because what we begin to understand is that our flesh still wants to do anything besides submit to God. This world wants to get us addicted to anything but Christ. Satan wants us to worship everything but Jesus. And so here we are, what we are in our position in Christ, and because of it, we can pursue the Lord, but to pursue the Lord says no to these other areas. And so just admit your sin for what it is. There's two non-exhaustive sin lists in chapter 3. And one of them takes off in verse 5, and goes down in verse 9. And then we see some other ones in verse 13. But what he tells us in all these is he says, don't sugarcoat your sin. Just do battle with sin. He says fornication. Anything from a look of lust to an act of passion. I was in Salt Lake, and this lady, she has this t-shirt on that says pornography kills love. And she's getting milk, and here I am, and I just go, that is a great t-shirt. She goes, oh. I said, have you ever wondered why pornography is so rampant in Utah? She goes, why? Subtly, this turned into the awkward conversation. You're talking to a random male about pornography while you have milk in your hand. Conversation. And I said, do you know why? Because there's a whole lot of emphasis about outward conformity, but there's no internal grace. She goes, oh. But you know what? You can't fight fornication without Jesus. Oh, you can fight, but you'll lose. There's a reason why pornography is the highest per capita cable subscription in the entire nation in Utah. There's a reason. Because outward conformity does not change the heart. We need something radical inside. And you know what, Christian? You have Christ. And Christ is all we need. Christ is all we have, and he is sufficient. And so what happens is he says, okay, no, don't go to the fornication or the uncleanness. You see, legalism makes little loopholes. It's like you talk to the, I'm telling you, oh man, I get thrown in these accountability things with guys that are trying to be pure. And so we're like, okay, don't go here, don't do this, don't do this. And then they find some other loophole, because that's what legalism does. It's like, oh, I didn't know you couldn't go there. Duh! You see, he says, kill it. He's like, kill the fornication, the uncleanness, the inordinate affection, the evil concupiscence. And then he goes into materialism and he says covetousness. And by the way, really immorality and covetousness, there's not much in between, because it's a lust for something that you don't own. It's a lust for something that's not God's will for your life. It's a lust for something outside of God's timing or God's way. And that's why Exodus chapter 20, the last of the Ten Commandments, and he says, don't covet your neighbor's beast of burden. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Because it's really the same. It's just the same sin. It's just a different object of lust. And this covetousness, it destroys us, because the eyes of man are never satisfied. And then he goes on and he explains it. You know that covetousness? It's really just idolatry. He says this idolatry, you're so consumed with this other physical manifestation of God's blessing rather than enjoying the one who blesses. And you know what happens? When we have idols of immorality or stuff, have you ever noticed that immoral people are usually angry people? Have you ever noticed that materialistic people are angry people? Because they want something and it's taken away. And you get mad when your idol is messed with. You get angry. There's wrath, there's anger, there's malice, this internal seething, this revenge mentality, this harbored hurt. It just wells up in your heart. You've got an idol of this possession, or an idol of some pleasure, and you don't get to it. And so now you're mad. Can I tell you something? That bitter people, unforgiving bitter people, waste days. In fact, they waste weeks, and some of them waste years. You know, we had somebody super close to us, and they were up in years, and they would just bite, spit, claw, swear. You try to read the Bible to them, and they just, that doesn't work. Anger. Because of something that happened in their 30s. They wasted decades. Anger, wrath, malice. And usually angry people have speech that just hurts people. Blasphemy, slanderous speech, filthy communication, just cruel, unkind words, lying. You know, when we have idols and we don't get to them, we get angry. You know, the Lord's done a real work in my life this last 3 years, since last time I was here. Anyone know what the idol was? Ultimately myself, but the manifestation is the idol of next. Because of life circumstances, you know how life worked best? You know what I did? When people mocked me and people made fun of me and people didn't like me, you know what I said? You know what I said inside? I'll be better than you. I'll conquer. I'll be better. You'll see. And a lot of my overachievement was because of a lust for the idol of next. And so let's go. Let's get it conquered. Let's get it going. And you know why I get so frustrated with flat tires? Because I couldn't get to the next. And I couldn't get to the next so that people couldn't like me. The idol of next. We got to produce this. We got to crank this. We got to do this. We got to plant this. We got to do this. Why? Because then maybe they'll like me. Now, have you ever noticed in idols that you don't, it's not like you actually think that. You don't hear that, do you? You cloak it and you put all this like Christianese around it and you make it look really nice outside and you kind of convince yourself of it. But aren't you glad God loves us enough to crash through our idolatry? Aren't you glad that God uses some of these other manifestations to help us get down to what's really driving us? You see, admit your sin for what it is, but then accept what God thinks about your sin. So here we are in this pursuit of Christ. We need to cultivate this seeking and setting our attention and our affection on things above, but we need to admit our sin for what it is, this intentional battle of sin and selfishness, accepts what God thinks about our sin. Look at verse 6. He tells us that sinners deserve the wrath of God. For which thing's sake, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. When's the last time you lost sleep thinking about the wrath that you deserve? You know, I was doing some study, and I was studying propitiation, and that just kept me up one night. Why? Because you know what? You just think about the hot, acidic wrath that all of us deserve, and yet the shield that Jesus wants to be to satisfy the wrath of God. You see, people die because of sin. Do you know what? The rich young ruler died because of his desire for wealth. People in anger die and go to hell because their anger. People addicted to immorality and pornography never humble themselves to God because of their lust. All these things, for which thing's sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. You see, admit what God thinks about your sin. Christ delivered you from God's wrath. Verse 20 of chapter 1, having made peace through the blood of his cross. But then Christ conquered the power of the old life. In chapter 2, he gave us two word pictures there, and one in verse chapter 3. He said we are spiritually circumcised. In Colossians 2, verse 11, we were cut off from that old life. We were baptized with Christ. Colossians 2, verse 12, we were actually brought into a union with Christ. We put off the old clothes, and Christ makes all believers new. 3:10, he says, and put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. So let me talk to you for a second. So here we are, the exhortations that come from verse 1. He tells us to seek and set our attention and affection on things above. Then he tells us, be killing sin. Think truth. Be honest about your sin. Admit what God thinks about your sin. And as he talks about that, do you understand? Because of that sin, you deserve wrath. But Jesus has made you a new creature. How? Maybe I should say this. The Father has made you a new creature. How? Through the finished work of who? Does religion save us? Does religion clean us? Who do we need? We need Jesus. And aren't you glad he's supreme? And aren't you glad he is sufficient? He's over all, and he is our all in all. And so this intentional battle with sin and selfishness is to admit your sin for what it is. It's just to accept what God thinks about your sin, but it's to aggressively fight against your sin. You see, now I can come to you, and I can shout, and I can preach, and I can thunder, and I can say what Colossians 3 verse 5 says. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. I can get up here and I can say, be killing sin, or sin will what? Kill you. Isn't that not the truth? How many of you have ever had a passion for the Lord and soon it was like somebody poured ice cold water on it, and it was through some sin of really a fearful thinking process, or some sin of materialism, or some anger, or some other circumstance? Isn't that not the truth? Be killing sin, or sin will kill you. That's what John Owen said. He was just reminding us that sin, you have to fight it. You have to kill it, but our ability to kill it, it's not some moralism. It's not Will coming in here saying, if you don't kill sin, there's all sorts of negative consequences. That is true. And you know what? That we need to remind ourselves of it. That's why we have the Proverbs. But my friend, you can kill sin because of Jesus, because Jesus has already killed it. I think sometimes we just play with it, don't we? Maybe we're just so discouraged. We're like, I'm going to sin eventually, so why should I even fight it today? Yep. Anyone ever felt that before? Anyone ever felt, I'm going to sin eventually in this area, so why fight it today? You know, we can't worry about tomorrow's battle. We just have to fight today. sometimes we're so discouraged of past sins. I know this has happened in my brain before. It's like Satan or our flesh. I think it's more the flesh. Comes to us and says, just one more, just one more, just one more. How many have ever heard this before? Just one more. What comes after just one more? Just one more. Or how about this dirty play? Just one more, just one more. Cave in. And then the flesh does something like, well, since you've blown it, you might as well get your fill. Who's ever heard that one? Kill it. Don't play with it. And the purpose and the reason is because things that are dead ought to stay dead. You see, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, well, let me say it this way. When you got saved, you were brought into a union with Christ so that when Jesus died, you died to sin. And the penalty of sin was paid. You're no longer under the power of sin or the condemnation of the law. My neighbor, he was a cranky older Italian man. Now, all three of those don't have to go together, all right? Cranky, older Italian. You don't have to put all those together, but that's what would describe him. And he just was a thorn in our flesh sometimes next door. And he would yell us over to come over to, I mean, he would honk on his horn till I'd come out of my house to take in his groceries. I mean, that's just, I mean, what he'd do. And I'd be so mad. I mean, just so frustrated. One time he's telling me a story, though, how that he was a wild child, and I believe it. And he got sent to live with an uncle, and it's all good, except the uncle was a mortician. And that was back in the days when a lot of the morticians would live above the mortuary, right? And so I'm thankful I don't live above dead people, just my own preference. But he was coming home late, and so finally the uncle locked the door to the upstairs apartment. He had to go through where they'd received the bodies, and there was a punch code so the coroner or the undertaker could bring in the bodies, and he'd meet them there, and then they put it in the fridge until they could get to doing what they do with dead bodies. And my friend, he goes, everything was okay till the door clicked behind me. Do you ever get that feeling? You know, like everything's fine until like there's a, straight up, how many of you have ever got freaked out walking in the dark? Anybody gotten freaked out? How many of you ever started to walk a little faster? Talk loud. Talk to yourself. I'm talking to myself. Jesus loves me, this I know. I am a Christian. Anyway, the door clicks behind him. He kind of wigs out. You know, he kind of does the little... And he just kind of walks through there real quick, and he gets into the funeral parlor, and his uncle was laying in one of the caskets. And he walks past, and the uncle goes, blah. That would be fun. How many of you would probably punch the uncle, though, right? You know? Why? Because things that are dead ought to stay dead. You see, you can put to death sin because you're dead to sin. Like, stop playing the victim. You see, religion is that sin is so big, I've got to legalize. I've got to perform. I've got to be religious. I've got to do more good than bad. But you start knowing you're bad. How can any of you ever do more good than bad? Because even the good I do is bad. But Christ, he has done it. And our identity in Christ is a past, present, and future reality. You see, this is why asceticism doesn't work. This is why mysticism doesn't work. This is why the traditionalism doesn't work. None of those things address the real problem. And the real problem is that sin is real, and we need something greater than ourselves. And in this passage of Scripture, I kind of brushed over it, but just read with me about our position in Christ. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Since, or if you've then been risen with Christ, seek the those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So he tells us, hey, past tense, when you got saved, this union with Christ means that you got transported in a spiritual sense back to that time when Jesus died. and he died to sin's penalty. He died for our sins, but he was raised to newness of life. And this life we have, who is Christ, right? So when Christ, who is our life? What life do you have outside of Jesus? He's our life, but our life, with this life we have, is hid. We are hid in Christ, in God. Secure. Not because of our performance, but because of what Christ has done. Can anyone smile when you think about what we have in Christ? He paid for it. We're secure. But it sure is hard to see sometimes, isn't it? When sin's raging and flesh is yelling and Satan's tempting and he says, though you have this possession, but your life is hid, you can't really see it. You can't really see it. You can see a reason to be bitter. You can see a possession to lust for. You can see something to covet. You can see this, but you can't really see Jesus. But one day, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Won't it be a beautiful day when we wake up and see Jesus? So what happens kind of in your 40s? Because something's happened over the last couple of years in my life. It's like you're far enough along that the reality of Ecclesiastes kicks in and you're like, this is vanity. And you're far enough along that you're like, I'm ready to see Jesus. I don't have a death wish. I want to stay here. I want to shepherd my kids and I want to preach as much as I can. I want to love my wife. But if Christ called me home today, hey guys, I just straight up, I'm okay with it. Like I can't wait. Because sometimes being here is just really hard, isn't it? I get sick of thinking evil about people. How about you? I just get weary of like sin. I get tired of seeing Christians getting their head cut off and wicked people prospering and babies being aborted and all this stuff. I'm kind of done. But it's not fatalism. That's hope. That the best is yet to come. That King Jesus is on the throne and he's in control. And though I can't see it, it's okay. And you know what? If we don't live like this, you know what we start doing? We start getting frantic. We start going back to religion. Okay, I'm going to save myself and I'm going to try to save a bunch of people. Go for it. Go try. We get like hyper political. I'm not talking about civic responsibility and doing what we can to impact our society, but there's some people, it's like Jehovah politics. Jehovah Fox News. I mean, it's like they're so uptight. They're so like so angry about everything that's going on. That where's your joy in Jesus? Did you let some Fox News reporter take your joy? Come on. We can't live like that. We have Christ. It's okay. He's our all. He's sufficient. So it kind of puts it all, pulls it all back around. And so this aggressive fight against our sin, we're putting to death what is already dead and reminding ourselves of our position in Jesus Christ, but we're cultivating a greater desire. We're practicing the presence of the Lord. You see, the moment of pleasure will always outweigh the fear of future consequence. So what if we actually had a greater desire for God right now? What if I was so full? I mean, I'm telling you, you sit me down for mama's cooking and it's good and it's healthy and you load me up and then somebody walk up with some deep fried cotton candy. I just made that up. I look at that and go, gross. But I just had some, like, steak. I just had some potato. I just had some broccoli. And you want me to eat that stuff? Get out of here. But you know what? When you don't fill your heart with Christ and thoughts about God and enjoy him through his word, and you don't set your mind on things above, and you don't set your affection on things above, then all of a sudden everything looks tasty. Can I tell you, all that looks tasty is not tasty. Everything, all that glitters is not gold. All that's around us that doesn't really satisfy is just distractions. But if we're seeking and setting our attention on Christ, then as we seek and set our attention on Christ, why? Because we can. Because of what we have in Christ. Then guess what? Sin and temptation comes. And we're like, you know what? I'm not going there because I've got something else satisfying my soul. And now we say no to sin, not so I'm perceived as spiritual, but we say no to sin because that's what Christians do. We just go the next day and we're just walking with Jesus and we take a hit and we're like, ooh, ow, ew, sin, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. And Lord, you know the sinner you saved a long time ago, but I still need your power. Forgive me, Lord. And you just keep walking on and you just keep on going because we're just trying to get to heaven. You know that? We're just trying to navigate all this life until one day he calls us home. And to that, all God's people say. So a couple questions. How many of you can think of some specific ways that you could seek the Lord more effectively? Second question. How many of you can think of specific sins that are killing your joy for Christ? Third question. How does your understanding of your position in Jesus Christ anchor you to be able to seek, set, and kill sin? And the last question, is Christ enough for you? Is he enough for you and your family, you and your wife, you and your kids, you and work, you and your anger? Is Christ enough for you? Let's bow our heads together. So our heads bowed. I want to say, well, I found my heart encouraged. I mean, I actually just found myself really encouraged because just the reminders of what I have in Christ and the Lord is just working in me and encouraging me this evening. If that's you, just lift your hand and say, Will, I'm encouraged this evening. I really am. Okay? Say, Will, I have things that I need to kill. There's some sin that I need to deal with. There's some things that are robbing me of my joy. And by God's grace, I just want to confess those to the Lord even right now tonight. If that's you, would you lift your hand and say, well, that's where I'm at. Why don't we just take some time? Most of us are lifting our hand for some of these. And so, Jordan, can you just play? And can we just talk to the Lord right where we're at? Thank you.
Father, thank you that you are all in all. Lord, through Christ, that we can find you. And that, Father, that Christ is our all in all. And that he's sufficient. And Lord, I pray that we would just enjoy you through this season of life. In Christ's name, amen.